Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And pull out, you have an outline in your bulletin to take notes. And I also want to point out there's another flyer in there. And I'm going to be pointing it out probably every week until we get used to it as a church. But what that is a study guide for you. But my hope is that it's not just used as individuals, but in community, whether it's the context of a family or a marriage relationship or friend to friend. And somebody last week told me they're off island and they're only here on the weekends. And I just want to throw it out there. They'd like to sort of be able to discuss these with somebody, maybe by phone. Or if any of you are commuting back and forth between the island and you're over there, maybe they can connect with you. But this is meant so that we can make the sermon go further than what happens here. So that we're talking about the truths, we're seeking to apply them, we're praying for each other, we're sharpening each other. And my hope is that as a church body, we will live the gospel out in community together. That it's not just about hearing it and then just everybody doing their own thing, but that we're doing it together. And that we're helping each other grow and sharpen each other together. So that's what that's for. And I would just encourage you to use that however God leads you. And hopefully we're going to, in the near future, get more organized with groups. My hope is that we'll have groups all over the island that will be meeting together to discuss the sermon, how to apply it, and that we'll be more focused on how to apply the scriptures together and seek God's will as we make a difference on this island and beyond for His glory. So that's available to you, and I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Colossians chapter 1, and you'll notice that today's message is called By the Will of God, and it's Colossians 1:1a. Last week we looked at an overview. Next week we're going to look at Colossians 1:1b, and the following we're going to look at 1:1c. So if you do the math, we'll be in the Colossians until Jesus comes back. But actually, that's not the case. I always do this. I start, like, you know, just really getting as much as I can, squeezing every, you know, all the depth out of the truth that God has for us. And then what happens is I start getting tired of the book. You start getting tired of the book. And we want to move on and we'll take bigger chunks eventually. But right now, there's just so much here. And I'm excited about the message today. I always am, but I'm particularly excited about this because one of the biggest questions that all of us ask if we're serious about our walk with Jesus is, am I doing the will of God, or am I in the will of God, or how do I know the will of God for my life? And we've probably all asked that question, wrestled with it. Maybe you're wrestling with it now. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're really going to break this down a little bit. I'm not going to be able to say everything there is about the will of God, but I hope to give you the big picture of what the Bible has to say about the will of God. And what I hope will happen is you'll take more time to study the study guide that I gave you and also just different resources related to that. But one of the things that we're all concerned about, is we realize that life goes quick. We only have so much time. We only have so many more resources before Jesus comes back. And we want to make sure that we're not wasting our time, that we're utilizing our strengths, our talents, our personalities, our calling for something that's going to last beyond just this life. And one of the greatest examples I think we have in the Bible of somebody who did exactly this was the Apostle Paul. But what I want us to see this morning is I want us to see what he was by the will of God and what we can learn from that, from him, to see how what we're doing is also by the will of God. And my hope is that it will be an encouragement to you that no matter where you're at in life right now, you're there by the will of God. And what I hope will happen is it will give you more confidence and hope and trust in that you're okay with where God has you right now. That there's not a single person here where you could say that God forgot about him or her. that God knows exactly who you are, where you are, why you are, what you're going to do, when He's going to come get you, what your life signifies in relationship to the billions of other people on this planet, that He made you for a purpose and a reason, and that you're part of the big cosmic plan that He had in eternity past that will be fulfilled. There's not a single person here who's insignificant in the plan of God. And what that means is that all of us are unbelievably significant in the overall arching plan of God. He wouldn't have created you if He didn't have a reason for you to exist and be a part of His plan. And that goes for believers and non-believers. All non-believers are a part of the plan of God as well. One of the most interesting studies you could ever do is to study the Scriptures and study how God used non-believers and even donkeys, and animals and different planets and stars. He uses everything that He's created for His purposes. And so if we just focus on that and believe that and left right now, hopefully that encouraged you. But I hope to do a little bit more than that and make it even more personal and get us to think more clearly about what it means to live by the will of God. So if you look in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, we're just going to look at verse 1. And that's page 983 in those blue Bibles. If you don't have a Bible or brought a different version than what I'm reading from, which is the English Standard Version. But Paul begins this book, and he begins a lot of his books this way. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then I want everybody to read that phrase out loud. By the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And all we're going to look at this morning is the first phrase and break it down and see how to apply it. The very first point I want you to write in your outlines is this. Paul typically describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He does this at the beginning of Colossians. He does it at the beginning of Ephesians, 2 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. He uses this exact phrase. Now, you might go, okay, well, that's great. That's good and well for Paul that he's an apostle, but I'm not an apostle. And that's true. There are no apostles in the sense that Paul was an apostle and the disciples of Christ were apostles. And what marked an apostle, there were a few things that marked an apostle out. One was that they had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is if you're here and you've confessed your sins and repented of your sins and put your trust and faith in Jesus and Him alone, you also have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even though you've never seen Him in the flesh. The apostles saw Jesus in the flesh. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. Now, Paul did this, unlike the disciples, after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And he was a top-notch, about as high up as you can get as a Pharisee. And he accomplished great things as a Pharisee, but he persecuted Christians. But Paul was an apostle, a knew Christ personally, witnessed Christ after the resurrection, and they were given divine direct revelation from God. Okay, so there are no people today who are seeing Jesus in the flesh, being given direct revelation to write down, to be a part of the Bible, the canon today. And people generally aren't seeing Jesus post-resurrection. They may be encountering God in some way, but until Jesus comes back, He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, mediating, praying for you, intercessing for you until He comes back. And so I remember once talking with somebody, he said, oh yeah, I see Jesus every morning. And I say, really? And I say, well, what do you do? And he says, well, He usually appears to me when I'm shaving. And I say, do you stop shaving? What are you doing? He says, no, I just keep shaving, and we just have this interaction together. And I said, really, He appears physically to you, and you talk with Jesus. And I'm thinking, I don't know. I'm thinking in my mind, I don't know who's appearing to this guy. But it's not Jesus. If Jesus were to appear to you, I guarantee you, you would stop shaving. Okay? And something's wrong with you if you can't marvel at the presence of God before you. So I don't know who was appearing to him. It's actually pretty scary to think who it might have been. But anyway. But the apostles did literally see Jesus, walk with Jesus, and were given the words that all the New Testament was written by the apostles. And so we have the very words of God from them. Now, what Paul does is he says that he describes himself always as an apostle. And basically, the definition of an apostle is a message with the authority of the sender. And so the apostles, Paul and Matthew and the different disciples, John and so forth, were apostles because they had a message that was given to them from God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I would love to have God appear to me and tell me what to do. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's one of the hardest things about the Christian life is we wrestle with, what am I supposed to be doing? And Paul had the benefit of walking on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. Now, I don't know that I'd want to be blinded like he was. But what happens to Paul is Jesus tells him what to do. And we would all want to do that. And we say, why doesn't God do that? Well, he has. You know that we have more than any prophet or any apostle was given. We have 66 books. Some of them only knew 5, 6, 7 at the most. You and I have more of the Word of God than any of the apostles or any of the prophets ever had. And we have the completion of it all. When John existed, when John, the last writer of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, died, he didn't even have all the scriptures yet. They hadn't been completed until after 100 AD. So you and I have more of the Bible, more access to the very words of God than even the apostles or the prophets do. However, that still doesn't answer the question, what specifically does God want me to do with my life? And that's where we struggle. That's where we wrestle. So, before I answer that, I just want to look at, first of all, in your outline, three reasons why Paul identified himself as an apostle. And then we're going to look at the will of God in the Bible. And then we're going to talk about, by God's will, what are we? How does this help us today in the 21st century? So, three things about the apostle Paul and why he identified himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Number one, this was the expression of his entire theological perspective. His entire perspective of life was filtered through the fact that he was an apostle, had the office of apostle by the will of God for the sake of Christ Jesus. And every part of his life, he became a Christian by the will of God. His authority was by the will of God. His power to heal was by the word of God. His power to write many of the letters that we have in our New Testaments was by the will of God. His suffering was by the will of God. Everything he saw had a purpose, had meaning. There was nothing where God was like over here somewhere, not involved with Paul. He saw everything with God's hand all over it. And that's very important for you and me to understand. Sometimes we feel left out. Sometimes we feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes we ask the question, why am I going through this? And I hope that you can see, when you read the Bible, and when you see the way people lived back then, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, it's no different. The Christian is to live by what? Faith. There will be a day when we will no longer have to live by faith anymore. But until that day comes, we have to live by faith in the fact that there's not a single thing that has happened in your life, that is happening in your life, or that will happen in your life, that God isn't going to use for His glory and your good. And so Paul saw that it was very important that when he wrote to the churches, that they saw that what he was writing about has eternal ramifications and that God is involved in everything, even when we don't see it. Secondly, he needed to make clear to the Colossians and to us, and they and we are obligated to listen to him. They were being duped by false teaching. I guarantee you that you and myself included are duped in some area of our lives. That's why we need to constantly be in the Word. We constantly need to hear what God has to say to us. No matter what circumstances we're going through, whether we're in the valley or on the mountaintop or somewhere in between, you're always going to be in one of those places. And that God is in that. And that our tendency is when things are going bad, we want to run from it. When things are going good, we don't want it to end. But the truth to the matter is, God is in all the details. And we need to listen to what Paul has to say. Just like the Colossians were duped in some things, you and I are duped in some things. So that's why we need God to address every aspect of our lives, because we all have blind spots. And then thirdly, Paul didn't aspire to ask or apply for the job of apostle. It was by divine initiative. It was by divine initiative, preparation, and authentication, which is to say, by the will of God. Paul didn't ask for it. You and I didn't ask for who our parents would be. We didn't have a say in it. A lot of us are doing what we're doing seems by chance. But is it really? I tell my kids all the time, but there is a four-letter word that I hate more than any other word. And it's not a cuss word. It's the word luck. I'll tell you why I hate that word. It's meaningless. There is no such thing as luck. A Christian should never say good luck. Why? Because that's like saying, may the fairy godmother watch over you. There is no fairy godmother. And if you believe in it, I hope there are good mental institutions nearby. Christians don't deal with luck. Christians don't deal with chance. And neither do pagans. They just don't know how good they have it because right now they're getting God's common grace. The reality is there's not a single thing going on in this universe that is outside of the plan and control of a good, righteous, just, merciful God. And so, my kids don't use the word luck. And if they do, they get in big trouble. Not really. But we do laugh about it. But I want you to think of the will of God for you and for me. And quickly, I just want to give you an overview of how God's will is seen in the Bible and still seen today, and then what difference it makes for God's will in our lives. There are three ways that I see God's will described in the Bible. And this is just the big picture. But it's important that we get the big picture and sort of view it as sort of a cone that's funneling to us. We need to sort of see the big picture and then see how it directly relates to us individually. And the very first thing I want you to see how God's will is addressed in the Bible, number one there, is His will is decretive and nothing can thwart it. His will is decretive and nothing can thwart it. And decretive is a fancy way of saying that when God decrees something, when God says something, When God does something, there's not a single thing in the world that can stop it. And a lot of people have the false view that God has all the good power and Satan has all the evil power, and there's this cosmic battle that's going on between God and Satan. Well, I'll tell you, Satan can't do anything unless God allows him to. He is not equal. He is created, he's not eternal, and he's under the total control of a God who's sovereign. And God doesn't fear Satan one iota. And neither should you. When God says something, it happens. When we read in Genesis, "Let there be light," it happens by divine fiat. And nothing can stop it. The darkness cannot stop the light. Everything that God commands, everything that God promises, everything that God says will happen, will happen. Nothing can stop it. And the good news is, God is not evil. He's good. And that means that even the evil that comes into your lives and my life, God says in His Word that He will bring good out of it. There's a purpose and a plan to everything He does. In Ephesians 1:11, I don't want you to turn there, I just want you to listen. But in Ephesians 1:11, the Apostle Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means there's not a single thing that has happened in your life. You can look at it and go, how can that bad thing be allowed by God to have happened in my life? And God would say, you're not going to see it right now, but I'm going to make what they meant for evil for good. That's what happened in Joseph. I mean, Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. They throw him in a pit. He becomes a slave. And he can look back at the end of his life. He can look back, and he was one of the few people who's able to see this and say, what my brothers meant for evil, and they did, God meant for good. And that if his brothers didn't do the evil they did, we would have never had the Messiah come. The Messiah came out of that lineage. God works. Romans 8:28, all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. I can't wait till the day when we're all together, when all tribes, all nations, everybody that God's elected from the foundation of the earth, we're all together and we finally see the tapestry. And we see how the things that are terrible, tragic, painful in your life and my life and all the other billions of people out there, and how God takes that and makes it good. And so God has a decretive will. And so when you see this in the Scriptures, you see this all over the place. God decrees things. God commands things. And if they haven't happened yet, and the Scriptures say it, they're going to happen. Jesus is coming back. He said He's going to come back. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. All things are going to work out together for good for you, whether you believe it or not. God decreed it. And so there's many passages that we can look at. Your days, when somebody dies, we've all heard about somebody dying or somebody who has died close to us, and we say, God, why'd you take them so young? Why did they linger as long as they did? There are so many questions about why God takes people when He does. But to Him, He decreed it. Psalm 139 says, all our days were numbered before even one of them came to be. With God, there is a plan. He knows exactly when you're going to die. He decreed it. And nothing can stop it. So there's a decretive will that we see all throughout the Bible. When God says something, when God commands something, it is legally binding. It will happen. Nothing can thwart it. Secondly, His will is preceptive. His will is preceptive, and we can obey or disobey it. His will is preceptive, and we can obey it or disobey it. All the Ten Commandments, for instance, are precepts. They're rules. They're laws. And when God gives a law or a rule, it doesn't change. So even though technically we're under the new covenant, we're not under law, it's still a sin to lie. It's still a sin to covet. It's still a sin to put any idol before God. These things stand. They are precepts. And in the Bible, there's a lot of do's and don'ts. But they're not do's and don'ts that are just like the Pharisees made, where it was just trying to outdo any other legal standard. Every do and don't that God gives is for your good and my good. And when we go outside the boundaries or we break the precepts, there's consequences. So when someone comes to me and says, I don't know if I should marry Pam or Frida. And I say, well, tell me about Pam and Frida. Well, I like Pam a lot, but she's not a Christian. Well, immediately, X. Because the scriptures say, don't be unequally yoked. See, there are precepts that God gives for our good. And so if we hold to those, your life, it doesn't mean your life's going to be easy, but it's going to be a lot easier if you do it His way than go against His way. What He's given, and He's given a lot, we should know. And we should apply because it's for our good. So God gives precepts, but we can obey these or disobey these. Every day you and I have a choice to obey or disobey what we know to be right and to be true. So that's His precepts. And then thirdly, His will is secretive, and it will accomplish His perfect purposes. His will is secretive and will accomplish His perfect purposes. Now, these are the three things we see in the Bible. God decrees things, and we have a lot of His decrees written down. We know what they are. God has precepts that He's given, commands to obey or disobey. And they're there. And every day we have a choice whether to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And then He's got a plan that is perfect that we don't know about. For instance, how differently would we... I'm glad that Jesus didn't say when He was coming back. Because if He told His disciples, I'm not coming back for another 2,000 years, do you think they would have preached the gospel and gone and been obedient to Him with the urgency that you have? When are we the most effective? I believe we are the most effective when we're about to go on vacation. Okay? Now you can't procrastinate. Because you've got to get these things taken care of before that plane leaves or before the car takes off. So we are just dynamos. And it would be nice if we thought we were going on vacation every day, because then we'd get done, like five times as much as we usually get done. But can you imagine if we knew the exact date and time that Jesus was coming back? If we didn't know He was coming for another 5,000 years, hey, we'd just be out on the golf course. We'd be out, we'd just be doing anything. It's like, oh, we got plenty of time. But I believe that the reason is we don't know the day or the hour, and that I believe the Bible teaches that His return is imminent. It can happen at any time. Is there should be an urgency that my life matters and counts, and Jesus can come back today. And so how am I living in light of that for eternity? And that changes things up. And so I believe that God decreed that He's going to come back. He's promised that. But He hasn't told us when, because He wants us to be about His business until He comes back. And if He told us, we'd just say, oh, I got plenty of time. We'll put it on the calendar, And until that, I'll take seriously evangelism and doing God's work and finding out what my spiritual gifts are and, how to make a difference at my work and all that kind of stuff about, a month before He comes back. That'll give me plenty of time. So, what do we do in the meantime? Well, here's what I would say. A general principle of life that I hope will help you is to realize that there are seasons of life that are easy and that are difficult and everything in between. and that God has you and me exactly where He wants you. And you don't have to get so caught up in asking, should I marry Sally or Susie? Should I take the job in Seattle or in Portland? Should I move to a cheaper house? Should I do this? Should I do that? And how do I know if I'm doing the right thing? And here's what I would say. If you concern yourself with simply believing that God has a plan for you and you seek to be obedient to Him, you will be in the center of God's will, whatever decision you make. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that there have been times where I have felt like I'm in the center of God's will, where everything's clicking, everything's going right. But the reality is the times where I haven't felt like I'm at the center of God's will, those are the times that God has used in the most powerful ways, when I've suffered the most, did the least, when I've been the most dependent on God and the most on my knees and seeking Him and going, where are You? What are You doing? What is going on? And I can look back and go, that was the will of God. And so my hope is that as we close here and as we look at, by God's will, you know, what are you? Who are you? That the big picture is, if I'm His, I'm a part of His plan. And even if I'm not His, I'm a part of His plan. Doesn't matter. Did God use Pharaoh? Yes. Did God use Nebuchadnezzar? Yes. Is God using all the presidents we've had and all the kings that have ever existed and all the queens and all the governments? Yes, yes, yes. Does God use Satan? Yes. That's the beauty. He takes even the evil inclinations and even the things that don't make sense and even the things that we don't like, and He will bring good out of it. Amen. So by God's will, I want to give you three things that you are. Just as Paul was an apostle, you are also something by God's will. Number one, now in my case, I put, I'm a pastor by the will of God. What are you? What's your calling? What's your vocation? What's your passion? It may be your work. It may be something else. Many of you women are homemakers. That's a calling. That's a vocation. That is very important work. But what are you? Write that down. And maybe you can't write it down. Maybe you don't really know what you are or who you are yet. But whatever it is, if you're being obedient to God, if you know His decrees, if you know His precepts, and you seek to do that, then I believe you will be doing the will of God. Whatever those decisions are. You want to make wise decisions. You want to seek wise counsel. You want to read the Scriptures. But the reality is, I think we get so paralyzed by, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be? Where am I supposed to live? We don't do anything. It's like the person who says, I want to get married. And every day I pray that I would get married. And I had a person tell me this once. And I said, well, you know, where are you going to meet people? Well, I don't. I just pray And so I go, so you think that God is just going to drop somebody on your doorstep? And they say, well, no. See, you need to pray. If you want to get married, yeah, you need to pray for someone. But you need to be responsible. If you're looking for work, well, have you applied anywhere? No. But I'm praying that God will provide a job. Well, I hate to be harsh, but that's stupid. See, the reality is, God tells us who He is. He said, here's the big picture of my plan. You're a part of my plan. Everything that comes in your life is going to work out for good. But while you're living your life, obey Me. Seek Me. Use the gifts I've given you. Use the talents I've given you. Use the skills, the strengths, and so forth. But use those for Me. I love it when I see a businessman or a businesswoman having integrity in the marketplace for the glory of God. I love it when I see a homemaker who is training her children in the Lord, preparing them and training them so that when they depart, they know how to live in the world. I love it when I see a doctor both using skills and prayers for the healing of those they attend to. You see, no matter what you do, Josh Hamilton, MVP in baseball this last year. Here's a guy who was a heroin addict, out of baseball for 3 years, comes back, ends up getting the MVP, almost wins the World Series. Every time they talk to this guy, all he wants to talk about is Jesus. He drives the reporters crazy. I even read the article about his speech when he got his award, and basically they cut him off because he didn't want to talk about him. He didn't want to talk about his team. He wanted to talk about Jesus. See, because he sees what Paul saw. I am what I am with the gifts I have for the glory of God. We need you. We need me in the kingdom of God. It's all important. Don't ever think that where you're at right now, if you're a student waiting for a job, if you're out of work waiting for a job, if you're underemployed, if you're overemployed, if you're single, if you're married, if you're so confused you don't even know what you are, that's God's will for you right now. You are in the center of God's will right now. However, that doesn't mean you can just rest, relax, take it easy, it's over. No. God, I believe that one of the greatest things that I see in the Scriptures is how God used the elderly. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at David. When did He use them the most? Look at Churchill. Okay, I mean, there's modern day people who are in their 80s and 90s who are being used more now than they ever were when in their younger days. It's not over until Jesus comes back. You and I have work to do by the will of God. It's part of His plan. It's part of His purposes. Whatever you are by the will of God. Who you are, what you do, where you live, how much you own, what you accomplish, all these things by the will of God. Secondly, by God's will, I'm secure in the realization that my life cannot extend beyond God's grace or capacity to redeem all things for His glory and my good. Let me say it again. By God's will, I am secure in the realization that my life cannot extend beyond God's grace or capacity to redeem all things for His glory and my good. You see, when we get to the end, there isn't a single Christian who can't claim Philippians 1:6. That I can be confident of this, that He who began a good work in me will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. Amen? Not a single Christian can say, well, that's not true of me. Not a single Christian is going to get to heaven and not hear the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You're not going to be standing in line going, man, I hope he says those words to me. No. Why? Because by the will of God, you will do what He began in you. He will carry it to completion. And nothing and no one can stop it. And then thirdly, by God's will, I am living for that which will last eternally for Christ. I am living for that which will last eternally for Christ. I've done a lot of funerals in my life. And there's basically two types of funerals. There's the funeral that is a celebration and a joy to do. And there's a celebration because that person lived for that which lasts forever. And then there's the funeral that is an absolute tragedy. Because that person did not live for that which lasts forever. And as one preacher said, you never see a hearse carrying behind it a U-Haul. You can't take it with you unless you invest in two things. You invest everything you have for the glory of God and for people. When you live for the glory of God and for others, that will last. Look at Jesus. He was on this planet 2,000 years ago, and we're still singing about Him. We're still talking about Him. We're still living in Him. We're still looking forward to Him. We're still growing in Him. We are still consumed with Jesus. Even the secular world is. Time magazine has had more covers on Jesus than anyone else. I think it's like 51 times He's been on the cover of Time magazine. Why? Why have more dissertations been done related to Jesus? Why have more books been related to Jesus? Why is the Bible not always the bestseller on the New York Times list, even though it's sold over 10 billion copies worldwide? And it's always, every year, the bestseller. Why are people consumed with this? Because it's the one thing that will last. It's the one thing that is the highest truth of all truths. And it's the one thing that you and I should be living for and through and to until Jesus comes back. You and I have distinct callings, different gifts, different counts, same purpose: to bring glory to God. To be men and women who make a difference in culture and in our nation and worldwide. Because we're living for something that has meaning. We're living something that will last beyond today. And I want to close with, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see something called, that theologians call, concurrence. And concurrence is simply God operating in such a way that He does not violate our will, and that men can even do evil, and God is not the author of evil, nor does God do the evil, but He allows the evil to take place so He can do what He's supposed to do. And the greatest example of this, the most important example of this, is specified by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. This would be page 910 in those blue Bibles. This is Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. I want to pick it up at verse 21 of chapter 2. And he's speaking. Now, mind you, here's Peter. This is one of the reasons I'm a believer. Yeah, this is one of the reasons why I believe this stuff is true. Peter denied Jesus not too long before this in the same place. He was terrified of being killed like Jesus was. And then you find him boldly proclaiming to the same people who killed Jesus. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus appeared to him. Jesus was who He said He was. Jesus did what He said He was going to do, that He would raise from the dead. And Peter is now full of boldness and courage in the midst of enemies of the gospel and of Christ. And here's what it says in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And before I move on, I just want you to know, if you're here, I believe that God's will for you, if you haven't done so already, is that you would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved if you're not. Don't wait any longer. His will for you is to know Him personally. He has made provision for you. He wants you to know Him. And He would say to you, call upon Me, and I'll save you. Have mercy on Me, and He will save you. He will be merciful to you. And He continues, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Who ultimately killed Jesus? God did. But who else killed him? Those people 2,000 years ago chanting crucify him. Look what it says in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and I want to look at verse 27 and 28. These are the disciples talking. Let's pick it up, verse 27. For truly in this city, talking about Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They meant evil for Jesus. God meant good for Jesus. For who? For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. There's no way there'd be salvation if there wasn't evil men. Pontius Pilate, great book by Paul Meyer, a historian at Western Michigan State, wrote a book called In the Fullness of Time. And In the Fullness of Time won a gold medal award for being one of the best books the year it was written, in the 90s. And what he did is, as a historian, he took everything that needed to be lined up politically, economically, language, you name it. All those things needed to be just right for Jesus to come when he came. And he talks in that book about all the evil that took place and how nobody saw it, even the disciples didn't see it until after the resurrection. Here's the good news. Until Jesus comes back, you and I, there are a lot of things we're not going to see until after. And when we see it, it will be beautiful. When we see it, it will be glorious. When we see it, we will praise God forever and ever. Because God does not allow anything to happen without a purpose and a plan that is good for you and glorious for Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for the fact that You are sovereign and that You are good. And that there's not a single one of us right now who is out of Your will. If we're sinning, it's clear that we're out of Your will, but we're thankful that even when we sin and even when we blow it, somehow, some way, You have mercy on us and You take the sins of others and our own sins and You turn them into good. We thank You that You're not the author of evil. You don't condone evil. You don't like evil. You will punish evil. And You are just. We thank You that no one gets away with breaking Your law, including ourselves. God, I thank You that You have been merciful to many of us here, and that that mercy is applied and appropriated when we do call on the name of Jesus for salvation. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never called upon You, that right now, more than any desire that they would have in life, would be to know Jesus. And I pray that they would know You and that they would be saved. That they would confess all their sins, what they know, what they remember, and that You would apply the righteousness of Christ unto them. God, many of us have already done that, and we're about to partake of the bread and the cup. And I thank You that it's by Your will, Father, that Your Son was killed. I thank You, Father, that it's by Your will that His blood was shed. I thank You that it's by Your will that You use the acts and the hearts of wicked, evil men
and that you use that wickedness and that evil to bring about the greatest thing that ever happened. The sacrifice of your Son, so that you could bring salvation to people like us. Father, thank you that no matter where we're at in life, and no matter how much we don't understand, that we can trust and hope and believe that you have a plan and a purpose behind it. And nothing can stop it. No one can stop you. Jesus, thank you that you're coming back. Father, thank you that you will bring judgment upon those who do not turn towards you, that you will punish them for their sins, that there will be justice that will prevail one day. But thank you even more that you are merciful to anyone who calls upon you. There is no sin that we can commit that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Holy Spirit, thank you that you walk with us daily to convict us of sin, to convict us when we are not heeding your precepts, helping us to understand how to put into action your word. God, I pray that you would raise up from this church men and women and young men and women that would stand in the gap for your glory in the marketplace as lawyers, as doctors, as teachers, as scientists, as homemakers, as nurses, as doctors. God, we need journalists. We need politicians. We need people who will take care of the environment, the physical environment, the spiritual environment in which we live. God, I pray that we would do what we do by your will, for your glory. And we will be men and women who, when we die, will be satisfied with our lives because we live for you, for that which will last forever. In Jesus' name, everybody say it.